I was sent an email. This section that we're going to in Romans, you can go ahead and turn to Romans 8. I promised you that there'd be like no review, starting at verse 9, which means I'll actually start at, you know, like verse 5. And so I was sent an email. Last week we talked at some length about philosophical presuppositions. It was meant to be like a 10-minute introductory comment. It turned into the whole hour and a half. But we really needed to talk about philosophical presuppositions because so many people in religion are led by their presuppositions. In other words, they approach the Bible with things that they assume are true. And then they go looking for those things in the Bible, or they go look for texts that they believe say what they already believe so that they can support what they believe, because we all hold dear those things we most earnestly believe. Right? So then we go looking for stuff in the Bible that might support what we believe. Of course, the inverse of that is to try to approach the Bible with as open a, I don't want to say open mind, but as open a sensibility as we can, where we allow the Bible to say what it actually says, then agree that it actually does say it, figure out how that lines up with our personal theology, and then try to align our theology with what the Bible actually says. Well, I got an email this week forwarded to me from Tiffany, and it was sent to her from a friend of hers, and they've been having a conversation about election and predestination. So her friend, in defense of her particular position, sent this snippet from this article over to Tiffany, who then sent it to me and said, "What do you say to this?" And so I'm going to read it to you because it is a classic example of somebody being led by their presuppositions. He begins with a notion he believes is true, and then imposes it on Scripture as though it were true. And then wherever the Bible contradicts what he already assumes to be true, he redefines the Bible. And there's plenty of that going on in the church. The reason that you've got lots of different denominations out there, and the reason that you've got lots of different groups and breakdowns and factions of church Christian groups out there, is because people redefine the Bible according to their own suppositions. A friend forwarded the following excerpt from a magazine, Tell Me What You Think. That was Tiffany writing. Chosen, quote unquote, this word is from the Greek word exelexato, and we get our word elected from it. Not really, but okay, I'm going to go on. This word is the basis for the doctrine of election. Well, I'll go that far with you. Okay, now, Herschel Hobbes, whoever that is, explained this doctrine as follows. Here's the quote from Herschel. The doctrine of election is God's act of choosing those who are saved. I'm okay with that.
What?
I'm okay with that. This is good.
Choosing those who are saved?
Yeah.
In other words,
well, I'm not going to argue. He's going to go where you just think he went. But he starts with the proposition, the doctrine of election is God's act of choosing those who are saved. Now, yes, in a moment, he's going to say those people are already saved and that's why he chose them, so you're already where he's going. But if you took it at face value and said it's God choosing those who will be saved or something like that, it's okay. Now, some, however, placing their emphasis on God's sovereignty, that's a mistake apparently, see this to mean that he arbitrarily has elected certain ones to be saved to the exclusion of all others. Well, now, what are we doing placing our emphasis on God's sovereignty? There's a big mistake there.
Okay.
Yeah. Does the Bible at all ever place any emphasis on God's sovereignty?
No.
No. Okay, good. Okay.
No.
However, here's his argument against that position. However, the missionary commissions of Jesus, plus the universal nature of the many invitations to receive Christ, seem to point to another meaning. He'll tell us the other meaning of election in just a moment. Now let's talk for a moment about whether or not the missionary commissions of Jesus show universalism or election. When Jesus sent out his disciples prior to his death, he said invariably, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into any dwelling of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now that's a very separatist and distinct commission, is it not? Don't go to the whole world. Go only to the people I've sent you to. Now, that doesn't seem very universal to me. If you look at Israel at that moment, that's a very small, very defined little group considering the whole world. Does that sound like universalism in the missionary journeys? Well, no, obviously not, but this guy didn't bother to read, oh, what's that word, the Bible.
Well, not only that, Christ himself, when he was explaining one time to his disciples why he spoke in parables, he said, it's meant for you to understand, it's absolutely. Not meant for them to understand.
So I speak in parables lest they should be converted.
Lest they should be converted.
So apparently this guy would like Jesus to actually have been universalistic in his thinking, and he would like for Jesus' missionary invitations to have been universal, but the facts betray what he'd like to believe. He's reading some other Bible than I'm reading.
He has presuppositions.
Exactly. But he starts with the notion of universalism, so he goes searching for it, and has now said that it's in there. And if you don't know much about your Bible, you assume he's right. Okay, now, here's the primary problem, of course, with the doctrine of election. The problem is this position ignores man's free will.
I'm sorry.
See?
I can't help it.
Pardon me?
Good. He started
fairly strong and then just kind of went downhill dramatically. This position ignores man's free will. Now, here's his basic primary philosophical presupposition, which is that man has a free will. The problem he has, of course, other than some of these contradictions, is that nowhere in the Bible is man said to have a free will. But he's going to use the presupposition of man's free will to negate what the Bible clearly says. See what's happening? The Bible clearly says God elects and chooses before the foundation of the world who will be saved. It's coming up at the end of this chapter if we get to it. God clearly states his right to choose, call, elect. Not just elect who will be saved, but to choose some like Pharaoh who he would destroy for his own glory. God has the absolute right to do that and proclaims his sovereign right to do it as the omnipotent, as the all-powerful. Claims his right to do it. You can't ignore that the Bible says that. However, the Bible never says that man has a free will. Never says it. And so this guy ignores God's sovereign right to elect on the basis of his supposition of man's free will that isn't in the Bible. You see how easily people get confused and upside down and backwards? The ego of the flesh jumps up and says, my free will! I gotta have a free will! Okay, well then, let's exercise your free will. Scott, you start. Fly!
Don't tempt me.
Because Scott will try it.
You chose the wrong person.
I chose the wrong example. But
good point.
No matter how hard, if Scott climbs up on this roof and leaps off, which he will, what are the chances he'll actually give the birds a run for their money?
Zilch.
He ain't going to do it. Why? Because his will is extremely limited. He does not have a free will. It's limited by his nature, and his nature is a sinful and physical nature, which is incapable of doing anything that would please God. As a consequence, his will is not free, it is only free to sin. His will is only free to do those things that would justify his condemnation, but not free to do anything that would please God. That's a very, very limited will. That's not a free will. I think I've told you once before that I had a conversation, had lunch one day with a guy who said to me over the same topic, look, here's my finger. I can move it left, I can move it right, I can move it forward, I cannot move it at all. It's up to me. End of discussion. And I said, no, your will is extremely limited. You're limited to right, left, front, back, and down. Now make it 6 feet long and blue. If you can't do that, your will is phenomenally limited. Anyway. You get the position. This position ignores man's free will. Election is not a rigged program. So then he goes right from that to pejorative language, which is always a hallmark of these kind of arguments. You use pejorative language so that people can laugh at the notion of election and go, oh, right, it's not a rigged program. Good point. Well, it expresses God's purpose to save. This is election now. He's defining election for you. Election expresses God's purpose to save not a few, but as many as he can.
Oh, oh my goodness.
Man's will is free. God's is limited.
God's will is limited. Man's will is free. Very good, Scott. Then what does omnipotent mean? God himself defined himself as all power. Right? And all powerful. And he does what he will with the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, and none can stop his hand, and none can say to him, what are you doing? That's Daniel. Actually, it's King Nebuchadnezzar written in Daniel. It's King Nebuchadnezzar after God drove him mad and said, let's remember who gave you the kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses after years when his hair was like eagle's feathers and his nails, it said, were like eagle's talons, and he had been eating grass to live. He was completely mad for years. And when he came back to his senses, he recognized the God of heaven and said, I realize that there is a sovereign God in heaven who does whatever he will among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven. And no one can stop his hand and no one can say, what are you doing? But apparently he's wrong.
Turning the table, making God man and man God.
Isn't he? Isn't he just? He is absolutely arguing for the superiority of man's will over the will of God. But wait, he'll go further.
They always do.
They always do. Oh, if you believed him up till now, if he's got you convinced up till now, well, then there's no stopping where he can go. Now he's going to go on to, it's up to you to save yourself, because you're obviously the free will. He's into saving as many as he can, which, of course, questions the omnipotence of God. Which, by the way, if God is, in fact, what he demonstrates himself to be in the Bible, all-powerful, then how many can he save?
As many as he wants.
Right, sure. So then isn't it up to him again? Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Since he said here, it expresses God's purpose to save not a few, did Jesus or did he not say, the way is broad, the gate is wide, that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in their way. However, the way is straight, the pathway narrow, the gate is straight or small, that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Doesn't that sound like a contrast to you against the many and the few? Mm-hmm. And doesn't it sound like a few that end up saved? Well, anyways, I'm wrong. So is Jesus. Okay. It expresses God's purpose to save not a few, but as many as he can. It is never presented, election, is never presented as contrary to man's free will. Is that true? Is that biblically true?
No.
No, of course not. Because man's will is out to destroy him and sin all he can. So if God has predestined to save you, he's come in, overwhelmed your will, changed your will, and drawn you to himself against your will. Right? Mm-hmm. Left to yourself, you will do your best to condemn yourself forever. Is there anybody in this room that hasn't experienced that firsthand?
Age 5?
I mean, every one of us know
the
our absolute destructive tendencies, right? Yeah, okay. But it turns out we're wrong. Ephesians is Paul's great treatment of election. Now, look, if you're going to argue for man's free will, don't be going to Ephesians. That'd be like the wrong place to go running for cover. In Ephesians, Paul shows that God has elected. Now, by the way, this thing he's about to say is precisely what I've heard Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, say oftentimes, because he also has a problem with election. But they can't escape the fact that the word elect and elected and chosen and all that stuff is in the Bible, so as a result, they are determined to redefine election not as God electing individuals, but as God electing a method or a plan.
Doesn't say that.
It doesn't say it, but this is the theology. Here we go. In Ephesians, Paul shows that God has elected a plan of salvation, parenthesis, which is through Christ alone, and that he has elected a people, parenthesis, Christians, to propagate that plan. That make sense? There, he explained election to you.
Oh, wow.
It doesn't make any sense at all, of course.
Did he do us a favor?
Mm-hmm. It's not that God elected people, but rather that he chose a method of salvation, which would be through his son, That's what the electing was about. And then he chose certain Christians to propagate that methodology. But they were already Christians when he chose them. Oh, absolutely. Sure. But it's up to you, because we don't want to mess with man's free will. In his sovereignty, God has elected, apparently, that plan of salvation and the people who propagate it. But man is free to accept or reject it, and he is responsible for his choice.
That's partly true.
He's certainly responsible. He ends up responsible, doesn't he? He pays the price, doesn't he? But if God has, in fact, elected Bruce, is Bruce then free to accept or reject the call that is on him? No, he's really not. Because either he is more powerful than God, or God is more powerful than him. One or the other is true. They can't both be true. They're mutually exclusive terms. Either the power is with Bruce, or the power is with God. God is bigger, smarter, stronger, been around longer, has a better idea what he's doing than Bruce does. If God decides to overwhelm the omnipotent God, the God who does whatever he wants in heaven and earth and no one can stop his hand and say, what are you doing? If God decides to get Bruce, is Bruce big enough, strong enough, powerful enough, or free enough to reject the advances of God on his life? If he is, then he carries that free will all the way to heaven. And when God says, I reject you, go to hell, he has the free will to say, no, I don't accept your judgment. I've decided to stay here. Because you cannot do damage to my free will. Because you're only God, and I am the superior man-made free will. And I have the right to stay, so move over, get off the chair, I'll be sitting for a while.
Yeah, if you have the right to choose Christ, and you have the right to choose heaven or hell, and that should go all the way up to heaven.
Of course it does.
Certainly, we've all heard God is a perfect gentleman. He never forces his will on anybody.
No, and you know what? I agree with that. He doesn't force his will on anybody. He changes your will from the inside and draws you to himself.
Oh, yeah, but he does force his will.
Yes.
Lots of times.
But he does it. He does it out of love. He does. See,
when he sends these people to hell, when he opens up the earth and swallows people up and takes one angel and kills 186,000 people in one night.
Yeah.
You know,
how much free will did any of them exercise?
Yeah. He's got the upper hand.
Absolutely. Isn't that the point of the whole scripture, is that God is sovereign and does what he wants to do?
Right.
I agree with you completely.
But I've heard people say that from the pulpit. You know,
sure they have.
He's a perfect gentleman.
He's a perfect gentleman, and he will not intrude on your free will and your right to do what you want to do. Absolutely. And listen, if he's such a gentleman that he never intrudes on your right to do what you want to do, then you will willingly take yourself all the way to hell, and he'll let you. If he does not interrupt your life and draw you to himself, you're in deep trouble. There's so many passages when Moses is told by the burning bush, you're going to go and you're going to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. But he's not going to listen to you, and he's not going to let them go. And I'm going to judge him for not letting them go. But you're going to tell him anyway. Talk about control. I mean, so then he made Pharaoh not let them go so that he could bring the seven plagues and then ultimately deliver them in the Passover, because it was his predetermined will to create the Passover that would forefigure his son, so that his son could, a couple thousand years later, come and sit down with his disciples and say, from now on, when you do this, think of me. God had all that in his head when he was saying to Moses at the burning bush, go talk to Pharaoh. That's a very sovereign God. And then went ahead and drowned Pharaoh and his army, and then says in Romans 9, which we're heading for, and by the way, I killed Pharaoh, rose him up for the very purpose of killing him, so that I could demonstrate that I choose who I will. I chose him for destruction, him for salvation. That's up to me. It's the whole point. Man is free to accept or reject. He is responsible for his choice. Now, he chose us, a quote from Ephesians 1:4, expresses God's purpose in saving. Turn over to Ephesians 1:4 for a moment. Let's see whether it expresses his purpose or not.
I hope this guy's not a preacher. However he is.
Well, he's got people out there quoting him. And don't you know plenty of preachers who would agree with this completely?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Sure. That's the sad part about it.
Sure, absolutely. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, the focus obviously is God the Father. The recipient of the blessings is us. Everybody get the equation? Ephesians 1:4 should now say, "According as he has chosen a plan of salvation," according to this guy. He chose a method, a plan. Except that it says, "According as he has chosen us." What did he choose?
You.
He chose people. He chose individuals. When we get to the end of the Romans 8 that we're in right now, by the time we get to Romans 8:28, it's going to say all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. And in the Greek, the syntax is different. And it actually says all things work together for good to those who are the according to purpose called. There's a definite article, the, which means he's speaking of particular people, and they are the people who were called according to God's own purpose, and the purpose was God's, and the calling was us, and the individuals are the outcalled. You get that? What does the word church mean? Ekklesia.
Called out ones.
Called out ones. Ek. Out. Kla, from klasis, which we're going to see when we get to Romans 8:28. Klasis. Called. The individuals who are called one by one. The ecclesia, the outcalled individuals.
Verse 1 actually defines it a little bit better because it says to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus.
Right, that's who he's talking to. The saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Oh, yes. So according as he has chosen us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, if he chose Scott before the foundation of the world, whether or not Scott could fly, was Scott there to exercise his free will in the determining factor? Obviously not. If Scott wasn't there before the foundation of the world to determine the free will of his choice, then how much consideration was there in God's own mind of Scott's free will when he did the choosing? None, right? And yet he called Scott according to his own purpose before the foundation of the world. And he called him as an individual. He didn't call him en masse. He didn't call every group that calls themselves Baptist or Church of Christ or Catholic or whatever. He calls individuals, the outcalled ecclesia. He called him out before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be separated, holy, without blame before him in love. How did he do it? Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, calling us to himself. For what purpose? According to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will?
His will.
Whose will? Not man's free will. Not Joel's free will. Not Bruce's free will. According to his will. Now watch. I'm going to read through the next few verses and see how frequently Paul emphasizes according to God's will. According to God's will. According to God's will. And he never once says according to God's will provided the free will of the man agrees with me. To the praise and the glory of God's grace, wherein God has made us accepted in the Beloved. Who did the accepting in the Beloved? Who made us accepted in the Beloved? God did it. What did you do? Did you exercise your free will? No, of course not. To the praise and the glory of God's grace, wherein God made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace, wherein God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Did you get that? God made known to you and your limited will the grace of his will. Oh, exactly. That's right. You have to say to our free will. Having made known to us, how did we know it? By the way, how did you know his will?
He made it known to us.
Did you go get it? Go find it? Go figure it out? Go suss it out on your own? Are you that bright? Yeah, right. Did he offer it to you in case you accepted it? No. Is he out there saving as many as he can?
No.
No, he's saving as many as he makes his will known to. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed within himself. I'm telling you, this guy ran to the wrong place.
Yeah, he did.
He's defending man's free will out of Ephesians. He's in the wrong darn place.
But he knew he had to go there.
He had to go there because he had to address it. But look at that verse. Ephesians 1:9. God made known to us the mystery of his will. Why? It was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed all by himself. Before the foundation of the world. Before Mark was ever here to argue with him. Right? That's the God you're dealing with. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So who got the preeminence there? All things are gathered together in oneness in Christ. In the free will of the individual? No, this guy argued that it's in the free will of the individual. The free will of the individual has the right to deny or reject that, right? But he said here Christ would get the preeminence. But if you have the right to deny, reject, or accept your salvation that he's offering you, who has the preeminence? God's trying to save as many as he can, and now it's up to you to exercise your free will to complete the thing that God would love to do. Who has preeminence? Clearly you do. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even all in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. How did we get the inheritance? We were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. After whose own will? Okay, now let's compare. We obtained an inheritance, life eternal, because we were predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's compare. Election expresses God's purpose to save not a few, but as many as he can. It's never represented as contrary to man's free will, and Ephesians is Paul's great treatment of election, in which he shows that God has elected a plan of salvation through Christ alone, and a people, Christians, to propagate that plan. In his sovereignty, God has elected, but a man is free to accept or reject, and he is responsible for his choice.
We got to find out where this guy is. He needs to tell me, you know.
Where does he get that from? Yes, Christy. I just read the proof text he's working from.
How can anybody go against predestination when it's right there?
And in great big bold terms.
Where he's going, because he chose, not to say free will, but he chose to want to believe what he wants to believe.
Sure he did.
And that's why he's going the route. Because he doesn't want to believe anybody's salvation.
His foundation.
That's his presupposition. That's the reason in bringing this up. It's a perfect example of a person leading with their presuppositions. He went in believing in man's free will, and he refuses to let go of man's free will, despite the fact that the Bible clearly is contradicting what he chooses to believe. So he has a dilemma, and we all face these dilemmas all the time, which is that the Bible says something other than what we would choose to believe were it up to us. If we had the option, we would create a theology that says, yes, it's all up to me, but if the Bible doesn't say that, then you have to adjust your thinking one way or the other. Either you have to adjust your thinking to say the Bible says it, I'll stand on it and believe it, or you adjust your thinking to say, I have a hard time with what the Bible says, so I will create a theology that is more comfortable for me, for my flesh, for my ego, and then I'll propagate it to other people who, with an ego equally large as mine, will all agree with me, and we will start a new church, the Church of the Free Will, and hence Free Will Baptists. They're on every corner. You can go find them. Because they want to believe in the superiority of the person, of the human, of the man.
See, his whole underlying, the foundation of his theology, the false gospel.
Absolutely. And Paul said there would be other gospels, false gospels, which are not another, he said, not equal. And by the way, in Galatians, where Paul talks about people who propagate another gospel, he says, those people who do that, whether it be a man or an angel, if he preach any other gospel than that which has been delivered unto you, let him be anathema, accursed of God. Anyway, he chose us expresses God's purpose in Ephesians 1:4. That's why I want us to read his proof text. In love he predestinated denotes the method of election. Does it? None of that denoted a method of election. The method is God chooses. There's your method. No, you're right.
That's not the method,
you're right.
That's the motive.
The motive is his love, not the method. Absolutely. Very good, Dave. Very good. Did you see that? Check out the big brain on Dave. To check that. All right. That's why I miss you when you're not here. The Greek word. Oh, finally, he's going to give us some definitions. The Greek word means to set a boundary beforehand. It was set before the foundation of the world, according to verse 5. The boundary is Christ, like building a fence about an area. To be inside the fence is to be in Christ. So in his sovereignty, God says that all who are in Christ shall be saved. All outside Christ shall be lost. In his free will, man can decide to be inside or outside the fence. So then what's good is the fence? What kind of fence is it if anybody can wander in or out anytime they want?
I've asked people this question. They said, well, God chose those people who were going to believe. Well,
he says this.
Why didn't he even choose them if they were going to? Why
they were already.
Effort?
Yeah.
They're coming anyway.
They're already in.
You know. Dumb.
You're too logical. The fact that God knows beforehand who will receive or reject Christ does not mean that he arbitrarily causes it. Catch the pejorative word arbitrarily. And he says the fact that God knows beforehand. So he's admitting that God knows beforehand who will receive or reject Christ, and he is choosing them on that basis. So God's looking down, that's what Dave just said. He's looking down the long telescope of time, and he's saying, oh, look, there's Christy. And I can see that Christy will be interested in me. She'll actually pay attention to me. Well, okay, good, I'll elect her on the basis of the foreseen faith that Christy's going to exercise. Based on her works.
But then what if Christy later on decides, I don't want to do it no more?
Well, she has that God-given right because then, I don't want to interfere with her free will.
First God then. So then God's
well,
all
a big ups.
Yeah, absolutely.
God makes mistakes all the time when it comes to free will because you can lose your salvation.
Right, exactly.
He elected people to salvation based on their faith, but sometimes he didn't see that they were going to throw that faith away and fall into hell.
So. Yeah, exactly. Poor God. Now, fortunately, Tiffany challenged some of those assumptions, and the same girl who sent that article wrote back, and I'll just read you this. She writes back, interesting, I'm typing this about the election and free will issue. It got me thinking. I don't remember reading that God created us with a free will. Go, Jennifer!
Yeah, really.
It's Jennifer writing back. I know we make choices, but our choices that go against God constitute rebellion. Yeah. Look at all the relationships that are used to describe us and God. We're called sheep and shepherd. There's not much free will on the part of the sheep there. We're called master and slave, ditto, although there might be a little more freedom. We're called father and child. The child always does what the father says. We're called husband and wife. The wife is then supposed to be submissive to the will of the husband. And in no case is the relationship characterized as something completely free. I wonder why that is. You should think that it, being theoretically so important, man's free will, would at least be mentioned somewhere. Now I'm going to go look at Romans to see if it hints at it there. Well, come on to Romans 9. We got talking to do. Isn't that interesting?
I want her to have her response next to his crap. I mean, where did that come from? I walked in late.
It was a series of emails that were forwarded to me. So she wrote back and encouraged her friend to go find free will in the scripture somewhere and defend it. And then she wrote that second note back saying, turns out I can't, but I'm going to go looking. So, good. Okay, now we're off to Romans 8. We're Romans 8, 9. Pardon me?
Yeah.
I love to see people wrestle with these things. I love to see people go through the logical succession of thought to figure these theologies out. If our doctrine number one doesn't make sense, or if number two, it creates new theological dilemmas, then it doesn't work. The reason I was finally convinced of particular atonement, which was the last of the five doctrines of grace that I finally was able to reconcile, the reason I finally was able to accept it was that I recognized all the other theological dilemmas that universalism created. If in fact Jesus died for the sins of absolutely everybody, then people who had their sins paid for go to hell. If you look at what Christ accomplished on the cross, according to the book of Hebrews, on the cross, he perfected forever those for whom he died. Perfected forever. And then some perfected forever people are judged on the basis of their already forgiven sins and go to hell perfect. Well, I have a problem. I have this huge theological dilemma then. There's no other conclusion than that God chose people before the foundation of the world and then went to work to save those people. That's very particular. So, particular atonement. So, if your theology, if the things you believe create new theological dilemmas, go back and rethink. Go back three steps, because somewhere down the line, one of your suppositions isn't in line with Scripture, because Scripture does not confuse itself. God is not of confusion. They threw in the author. I like that one. God is not the author of confusion, but it's not what it actually says. It says God is not of confusion. If what you believe is confusing you or confusing other people, God ain't in it. And if somebody's preaching any other gospel than that which Paul preached, then Paul himself says, whether it's an angel or a man preaching it to you, he's cursed of God. And me personally, I'm not interested in putting my everlasting, never dying soul in the hands and theology of a man who is anathema before God. I am much more secure resting on whatever it says here. And if it says it here, even if I have a hard time with it, and I have a hard time with a lot of it, my flesh is the same flesh the rest of you are wearing. And my flesh jumps up and goes, ow, that one hurt. I don't agree with that. That's tough to believe. Ow, but I can't get past that it's in there. And there's some stuff that he says that I go, how? How can you do that? But then, okay, you're God, and I'm not, and you're gonna, because you said you're gonna, and if you're the God who can't lie or deny himself, the very fact that you said you're gonna means you're gonna. There it is. It's the theology of gonna. It's the doctrine of God's gonna. The doctrine of God's gonna says if God says he's gonna, he's gonna. And you got to get in line with that. Romans 8:5 says, they that walk after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's pretty obvious. People who walk led by their fleshly desires constantly care about the things of their fleshly desires. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. You can only mind the things of the Spirit if the Spirit of God is in you. If the Spirit of God is not in you, you will walk after the flesh. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace with God. Because the carnal mind, now think for a moment, we're talking free will here. The carnal mind, wherein free will resides, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's warring, it's fighting, it's pressing against God. The two can never come to terms because there is this againstness happening between the carnal mind and God. And you've all experienced it in your life. Your carnal mind and God pressing against each other, not getting along. That's what happens between the carnal mind and God. But of course, you know, your free will. You don't want to mess with that. Your free will is against God. Do you get that? Your limited will is against God. Your sinful, fleshly, carnal will is against God. So then, they that are in the flesh, exercising that massive free will, cannot please God. Cannot please God. Now think about the equation he just drew. You're either walking after the Spirit, and only those who have the Spirit in them can walk after the Spirit, or you're walking after the flesh, and they that walk after the flesh cannot please God. Get the two groups? There's no gray group in the middle. There's no carnal Christians in the middle. There's no middle road there. Sure. There is either carnality or walking after the Spirit. Now, can you walk after the Spirit if the Spirit isn't in you? No, because your carnal flesh cannot do it. Cannot please God. How do you get the Spirit in you? God has to put it there. Isn't that the crux of the whole thing? You walk after the flesh, you die. You walk after the Spirit, you have life and peace with God. Your flesh is completely carnal and cannot please God. That would include things like choosing, willing, deciding, anything that your flesh does. Is this pretty obvious? If it's up to God to put the Spirit in you, and only if you have the Spirit in you can you walk after God, and it's up to God to put the Spirit in you, it's still all up to Him, is it not? And your carnal, quote, free will mind cannot please God, because it is always at enmity with God. That's what the Bible says. That's Paul talking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know that your carnal flesh will always fight God. Always. But fortunately, He puts His Spirit in your flesh, the war begins, and eventually the Spirit wins. And you turn from yourself and start minding the things of the Spirit. And He'll do it any number of ways. He'll do it through your intellect. He'll convince you through theology. He'll get to you with doctrine. He'll drive you by making it uncomfortable. And He'll drive you through pain. That's right where I was going.
Pain as well.
Yes. Mental anguish. Guilt.
He'll wear you down and tire you out.
Physical pain. He'll take your health. Says that when we read about taking the Lord's Supper right. He says, I'll take your health away from you. I'll make you sick. I'll even kill you. If that's what it takes to get your attention. Because I will not, having chosen you, have you destroy yourself. The function of God's love, the highest form of love that only God displays, the highest form of love, that agape love, means to do for somebody sacrificially that which they not only couldn't do for themselves, but wouldn't do for themselves, don't know that they need for themselves, and would fight you for if they knew you were doing it. And yet God does it for you. That's the extent of His love. It supersedes anything that men can do. Because at some point, we will stop loving the object of our affection if the object of our affection hurts us enough. And yet you can grieve God bad. And His love for you so supersedes you and your own flesh and your supposed free will, that He will love you to the degree that He will sacrifice His own Son's flesh and blood to save you despite you. We can't do that. That's love. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God is in you. How do you know if you're walking after the Spirit? Well, the Spirit of God is in you. How do you know if the Spirit of God is in you? You're walking after the Spirit. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. You bearing Christian fruit or not? You're walking after the Spirit or not? Is it painful to walk after the flesh now? If it is, the Spirit inside you is at war with you. That means God is on your side. It's a really good place to be.
In that verse right there, verse 9, that to me is saying that you won't walk after the Spirit unless it's in you as well. I mean, aside from the fact that that's the only way you're going to do it, it's saying you can't do it to me unless it's in, unless the Spirit is in you.
That's right.
Let me just rehash what everybody already understood. But
No, that's right. That is exactly right. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Now, wait a minute. I thought God's election was God saving as many as He could. But we all just agreed that it's up to God to put the Spirit in you. And who does He put the Spirit in? Those that belong to Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not Christ. And it's that easy. It's that simple. It's that basic. Well, that's not fair. So? Yeah. He's two steps ahead of me.
You're saying that He doesn't put the Spirit in people. They don't choose him first. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, there's nothing in here that says people choose to have the Spirit put in them. No, absolutely not. Nor does he wait for you to exercise or get inside the fence so that he can put the Spirit in. Nowhere. That's not in there.
A little dose of Spirit. And then next month I'll just cast it out. I don't need it.
I'll come back later for more when I feel like it.
Yeah.
The great insurance policy. Get yourself a little of the Spirit so when you die you can go to heaven and then you can live like hell while you're here. It's a big insurance policy in the sky. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling him, the reason he does not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling him is because he is not Christ. Right. Right. He predestined, chose, elected some before the foundation of the world. Those that he chose and elected, he gave to his Son as a gift and called them his bride. And he gives them to his Son, the gift, and whoever he didn't give to his Son as a gift, he doesn't put his Spirit in. And because he didn't put his Spirit in them, they continue to walk after the flesh, and as a result, will always be against God. Why are they always against God? They're not Christ. Does that sound like election pretty plain and simple? Did I say anything Paul didn't say? Well, then it's in there. And we have to align ourselves with it. Now, if you are one of his elect, and you hear this stuff, it feels, as weird as it sounds, it feels good to know you're in the elect group. You know, it's like, yeah! Since it's God up there doing the choosing, and since it's God who gets to decide who goes, for some reason beyond me, he decided me. That's really good. And you can see why those who are in the flesh and at enmity with God and can't ever please God, you can see why this bothers them so much. You can see why they jump up and go, that's not right and that's not fair and it doesn't say that and I don't agree and I don't believe it and you're wrong. And well, of course you say that. You're not his.
You're going in the big cave.
Yeah. But I'll tell you, if you're his, and if he's revealed to you what you are by nature, and you have any clue what your flesh is capable of if he leaves you to yourself, you like that election stuff, because you know that without it, you're just damned to hell and burning forever.
That's a scary thought. I mean, yeah. If you have free will, if you're in Christ, and you think, not think you got free will, but if you're saying, somebody's saying it, you wouldn't want that. Because
you wouldn't want that?
You lose yourself.
No, don't give me that. No, don't, like Scott said, don't give me that thing where I can lose it. Don't give me that thing where I go in and say, sure, I got the Spirit, but whoops, lost the Spirit, oops, hope I don't get hit by a truck today. No, I'm telling you, I do not want, the one thing I don't want more than anything else I don't want is my way. Don't want it. I want God's way completely, utterly, pure and simple, because his way loves me more than I love me.
That's true.
His way will save me and give me life and peace. My way will fry me. I want his way completely and utterly, because he knows more than I know. He's bigger than I am. He's seen the end from the beginning. His Son came down here and died for me and went back to prepare a place for me. All that's being done on my behalf. I'm not doing any of it. I am the recipient of unbelievable, overwhelming, incomprehensible grace. Bring it on. And do not make me responsible. Do not let me play any part of this. Because I will mess it up. Because I know me. See, one of the great proofs of Christianity is not only that what it says in here is true and then rings true, but your experiential knowledge as a Christian will confirm that it's true. Yeah. The great proof that Christianity works is that it's working. It's working in Mark. It's working in Joel. It's working in Brent. I'm watching it work in your lives. How do I know this is true? Because what it says happens. I watch people change. And I don't have to tell them to change. I don't have to beat them down to change. And I don't have to give them a legal standard and say, you can't be part of our group if you don't change.
You don't have to scare them into
change. I don't have to scare them into change. Dangle them over to hell by a shoestring. Repent or burn! I don't have to do that. Because the overwhelming, loving grace of God will get a hold of people and change them. And you know what? If it doesn't, they're not Christ.
The goats do not like this gospel.
No, absolutely not.
The goats don't like it.
But this is good sheep food. It has the... It has the smell of life to life, doesn't it? It has the smell of life to life. You read this stuff and you say, that tastes good, that smells good, that's good inside me. This is nutrition, this is food, I'm living on this, I'm growing on this. Give me this, give me this. And a goat comes in and goes, this stinks. This does not feel good to my flesh and it doesn't feel good to my ego and I want more free will and I want to read that. I agree with that article you read, Jim. I'm out of here. Or Christy say, see you, bye. Christy the cynic in the corner. You used to be so sweet. What happened to you? See you, bye. John said, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out to make manifest that they were never of us.
So that's what happened to Demas.
That's what happened to Demas, absolutely. Paul said he cared about the things of this world more than he cared about the things of heaven.
See, it wasn't that he lost his salvation.
He said he never had it.
He never had it. The guy tried to tell me last week, well, what about Demas? He was right there preaching and doing all those things, and he forsook.
Sure.
God, you know,
look, in the parable of the sower, there are the people who have no root, grow up quickly and look as if they're going to sprout fruit. But then distress, trouble, persecution comes, and they fall away because they have no root. If you happen to catch them during that sprouting period, they look pretty good. But it's not until the real deal comes, when they're offended and maybe your doctrine rubs up against their ego, that they go, oop, I got no root, and they blow away.
It doesn't matter how much evidence that you do.
Oh, it doesn't matter what evidence you give him. This guy used Ephesians for his evidence. Come on, what do you mean give him evidence?
I'm an idiot.
Well,
yeah, but let me tell you something, though. In all honesty,
yeah.
I can remember being there. God still, I mean, he might be one of his sheep. He might get a hold of this tape and God may open his eyes or something. Who knows? But all I can say is, finally, I came to the point where I said, well, Lord, you know, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life.
There you go.
You know, I mean, I was looking everywhere I could think of and say, well, this can't be right.
Yep.
And when you were looking, you couldn't find anything.
No, that's right. Yep. And then I kept finding...
Because he'll drive you back to the truth if you're his.
Yeah.
He'll drive you back.
Man, I embraced it. I loved it.
Yeah. Oh, I ate it up. I went once I got a hold of this stuff.
Oh, I did. After I
once he opened your mind to it.
Oh, yeah.
Was a cult.
Yeah, you can't get it up.
I thought Brent had fallen victim to a cult when I
went into this camera. Oh,
yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
My family still thinks
sure.
I don't want to serve a guy who just picks and chooses arbitrarily.
That's very normal. That's the natural reaction to it.
Yes. Sure it is. I remember the emails back and forth when we were discussing election and whether that was the right way to go or not. Yeah. And believe me, you can't convince.
Choice. I never made the choice that the election was right.
No.
I never did it.
It isn't a choice.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Just wham.
But the funny thing is now, don't you feel so much better, though?
Now you feel more love. Yeah, 100%.
Yeah, 100%. You feel more love.
It's the difference in understanding the words that are in the Bible and sitting listening to some monotone speaker babble off verses with, you know, absolutely
no context and
no.
And even reading alone or just hearing something, you know, throughout the day that syncs or lines up and makes sense to me. It's just
makes
a whole
flesh
thing.
Feel good and not the spirit.
Well, you just said two different things, but
no.
Yes.
No, I'm saying if you're in the church and somebody's telling you what you want to hear, you know, your flesh.
Right. Right. Scott was saying it's good that in the course of a day, whether he reads it or hears somebody say it, that now he can align himself with the truth that he's hearing instead of having to fight with it.
And it's very rare that you ever hear any of the truth.
Oh, yeah.
Once in a blue moon, somebody will say
and you know, that's
like,
so right.
Whoa.
And you know, Scott,
so
we get accused, that whole cult thing.
Mm-hmm. That's why the cult's right there, though.
There is a very few straight and narrow. That's a reality.
And if you,
that's right. And if you don't get it and you are on the outside, it's so easy to point a finger at this and say, that's wrong and it can't be right and I don't agree and I can't. And then you get it and you go, this is so rare that you can see why we ended up here. Because it's not anywhere. And no one wants to address the word at face value and let it say what it says. It's just too hard on the flesh, like Bruce said. It's just too difficult to let God be God and say what God wants to say when God wants to say it. But then when you realize that you're in that group that God is revealing his truth to and put his spirit in and chose before the foundation of the world, your mind opens up beyond this mortal life, this mortal coil and the, you know, the 70 some odd years you get to live on this planet. You suddenly realize that you are part of a redemptive plan that spans history and eternity, and that God in his eternal wisdom, the all-omnipotent God who does whatever he wants, had you in mind when he formed the world and made Adam. When he sent his son down and was pouring his wrath out on his son, he had you in his mind when he was doing it. You become something so much bigger than your flesh and so much bigger than the world. Once you get that, once it's in you, it's got you. You can't get rid of it. I've tried. You can't get rid of it. It grabs a hold of you and it forms you and shapes you and changes you and drives you. And you do, in fact, become different. And that's what he's talking about right here. You mind the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are suddenly the things that drive you and obsess you and that you care about and you think about and you read about. And you're going through your life and things happen that wouldn't have bothered you a year ago. And you go, that drives me nuts because it's so ungodly. The world is so ungodly. The things that are going on are so ungodly. And I didn't get that a year ago, and I do now. Why? Well, because God's in me.
The odd thing is, I mean, just about anything in this world you can become desensitized to. Let's say you know, you're an EMT or you see blood and guts, and you know, eventually you become desensitized to it. But no matter how hard, I mean, just personally for me, I've tried all my life to rebel and be worldly and enjoy the world. Ultimately, still, I have no desensitization to it. It still affects me. And, you know, I mean, even more now, of course, but it's just odd. I mean, not odd, it's just God.
It's just God. It's not odd, it's God. There's your second book title, by the way.
When you're around people and talking the gospel, even in which way, you know, just bring out a couple of things, you know, when one person is again, he'll look at you and go, oh, you're a cult, whatever you believe in, you know, and all that. But when another person, you find out they believe the same thing you believe in, naturally it's a big warm feeling. I mean, it's a, you know, it's
kindred spirit.
It's hard to
kindred spirit.
Because it's easy to go find somebody that believes
absolutely
the opposite.
Yes.
Is that the general feeling?
It's not often that you find there. Yeah, it's
true Christianity is being a cult.
True Christianity has always been a cult.
Well, I mean, it's the way people...
Or like perceived as a cult. Perceived. Right. Why do you think...
More and more, is it more perceived as...
Why do you think Jesus was killed? What was the Romans' reason for doing it? Other than the prevenient hand of God doing what he would do, what was the Romans' justification for doing what they were doing? What was the Jewish justification for doing what they were doing?
Well, the Jews was because he made himself out to be God.
Right. So it was a heresy, so those who followed him were a cult. They called it that way.
Yeah.
Yes. Why did the Romans do it?
Because basically, I don't know, because the Jews wanted
to be tired of the Jews.
No, the argument was they want to crown him king. You just saw him ride into Jerusalem. They threw down palm branches in front of him. They threw their coats in the streets. And they yelled, Hosanna to the Son of David. They want to make him king. And the leaders of the Jewish church went and said, we now have no king but Caesar. So, and, you know, Pilate's like astounded. What? Suddenly you're talking Caesar? This is weird. And they're saying, yes, it's a political thing. So they had a political motivation to stop this because it was, in fact, a political cult. Christianity, true, genuine biblical Christianity, will always, always, always be perceived as a cult by the world that doesn't get it. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. I didn't do a thing wrong to them, and they hated me for it, and then turned to his apostles and disciples and said, and they will hate you without a cause because they hated me first. And if you align yourself with him, you'll get called every name in the book. And believe me, the biggest, most volatile hatred I've ever had to deal with because of these doctrines that I believe and teach and preach out of this book, the biggest level of deep-seated hatred and violence I've had to undergo has not been from the world at large and atheists, it's been from Christians, quote-unquote, who say, you don't believe what I believe, and you are thereby a cult.
Yeah.
And it's because what Brent just said, you know, that in his family, they still consider what he believes completely way over too far. You've gone too far now. You know. That sounds so familiar to Christy.
I was more or less saying that it was a little bit more open years ago, and as...
It's never been more open.
It's becoming more, no. More and more open.
What has happened culturally is that from the 16th century up until about the mid-18th century, yes, the doctrines that we hold to here, election stuff, were much more in the public eye and in the public sway. You did hear...
There, it was orthodox.
It was orthodoxy, absolutely. It was what the church at large believed, although there were always the free will Baptist groups and the free will groups, and there was always the dominant Catholicism. But there was the Reformation theology over there that ruled areas like Scotland. There were areas of the world. If you go back and read the history of the Pilgrims when they came over, I mean, most of them held to Calvinistic theology. And they came to America not so much to fight religious oppression, which is what you always hear. They came here to establish a Christian nation based on Calvinistic principle. It's what they came here to do. Now, over time, of course, because the devil's so good at what he does, you see that orthodoxy diminishing more and more and more until you're to the point now where if you believe these things, especially in their Calvinistic form, you are a complete cult to the church. But at one time, these were the doctrines that were the foundation of the church. And they were for the first 400 centuries, pre-Catholic dominance. And they were for a couple hundred years after the Reformation. So every so often, historically, these doctrines rise back up. And then, of course, you know, the world rises back up, and then these doctrines diminish again.
Aren't they declared in the London Baptist Confession?
Yeah, sure, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, they're declared plainly. Oh, absolutely. Believe me, Bruce, the stuff you are learning here is nothing new to begin with. So there have been periods when this was the standard fundamental faith. But we live in a time now where it has gone exactly the opposite way, and is always the way with the flesh. Arminianism holds sway now in the churches of the world. But
I was basically just talking about this country in general. From when this country first became a nation to up to now. Or have to go
sure. Yale, Harvard, those schools before we became a nation were founded by Calvinistic Puritans.
All of it until about 18 early to mid 1800s. The gospel was preached in this country, and when it actually...
And it was part of a full education. You were not completely educated unless you had been to college to learn what we're teaching here.
And it started actually with Schofield and some of the rest of them.
The creeping Arminianism.
Yeah.
And then there have always been movements, by the time you get into the Pentecostal movement and all that kind of stuff, then the emphasis in Christianity has always been, according to Paul, sound doctrine. That's the point. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. I mean, it has always been the preaching of sound doctrine that brings about true conversion. That's the method, according to Paul. But as you have all this other stuff come out as the defining factor of religion, like speaking in tongues, or like whatever your thing is that diminishes the preaching of genuine, true, fundamental doctrine, that's why the churches have become more and more confused and why this kind of doctrine sounds so foreign to them. And people don't want to think. The truth of the matter is people don't want to think. They want to be spoon-fed in 7-minute television sound bites. And so we as a society now want everything, including our religion and doctrine, to be simple little tiny bites that don't take too much out of my personal life that I can slip in between MTV videos and have the more complete, cooler, pop Christian life.
We don't want to be submissive because the fun is gone.
Fun is gone when you have to sit down and submit and listen and think. Except that the truth is, we have a lot of fun.
Yeah.
Real, genuine, true doctrine ought to create joy. All right, let me do one more verse. We're going to wrap this up. Well, we got a couple verses today. We made some progress. Verse 9 said, You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I think that's where we got off. And if Christ be in you, well then the body, your flesh, is dead because of sin, but the Spirit living in you is life because of righteousness. Not your righteousness, the righteousness of the Spirit that's in you. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or raise up your mortal body by the Spirit that is dwelling in you. So Paul continues that parallel that he started back when he was talking about baptism, where he said, look, the very Spirit, the very power, the dunamis of God that entered the dead body of Jesus Christ and brought him from death back to eternal life is in fact the self-same Spirit that is living inside you. So then who wins? It raised a dead body. Can it raise yours? Yeah, sure.
It did raise a valley of bones too.
Raised up a valley of dry bones, didn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Can he raise up you? Yeah, well, yes, he'll raise you up in the resurrection, but can he raise you up in the course of this life? Can he change you? Can he quicken you? Can he draw you to himself and make you the man or woman he would rather have you be? Then yeah, absolutely. And you know what? If that messes with your free will, then good. Yeah. Let's just stop there. Because verse 12 starts with, therefore, which is going to be a whole other discussion. So next week we start, therefore. Fair enough?
Yeah.